All right, so I want to start off with this idea that relationships matter to God. These simple words were spoken to me 4 years ago by a wise friend, and as time has passed, the truth of those words have become clearer and clearer to me. As I've stated before, I believe that relationships are the most important thing in heaven and on earth. And to build my case for the supreme importance of relationships, I must point out the fact that God himself is a relationship. He is triune in nature. He's three persons in eternal, infinite relationship. So it's kind of interesting to think about. We've been studying at school in apologetics, we've been studying Islam, and Islam believes in a pure monotheistic God in the sense that God alone exists, Allah. And what happens with that is if you think about that, he can't be a relational being because that would make him imperfect. And so the thing is, the triune God, the God of the Bible, is a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Furthermore, God created mankind in his image that we might have relationship with him. And also, we are saved from the penalty of our sin by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is made possible because God the Father sent his Son to die so that we might have relationship with him. And the only reason we seek after God the Father in the first place is because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and draws us into relationship with him. Now, much more could be said regarding the importance of relationships, and it would be one of those times where you hear a word over and over again that it loses all meaning, but I believe that we all get the idea. And because relationships are so important, we're going to take some time this morning to look at how Paul handled a couple of difficult relationship matters in this section of Scripture. The first relationship matter involved Paul's rocky relationship with the Corinthians and his choice not to visit them as originally planned. And the second relationship matter revolved around a church discipline issue and the need to receive a repentant believer back into the Corinthian fellowship. So with that said, please follow along as I'll read the passage we'll be studying today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again starting in verse 23, Paul writes these words, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is a joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Okay, so I've broken this passage into two sections. Again, that first relationship matter that Paul was dealing with, the fact that he didn't come back, or he didn't come to Corinth as he had originally planned. I've entitled that section, "The Reason Paul Stayed Away." And in this second matter, where there was a person who was sinning in the church, and they carried out church discipline, and then now there was the issue of them bringing him back into the church, that's our second section, the restoration of the repentant. So let's move into our first section, again, the reason Paul stayed away. And again, we're looking at starting in verse 23 of chapter 1, and then we're going to continue into verse 4 of chapter 2. And it's important to remember that when Paul wrote this, he didn't have little chapter breaks and little verse numbers. That was something that came in later. And the person who divided the chapters up, I believe, did a poor job here. There's not a natural chapter break where they broke it in chapter 2. So that's why we're kind of continuing on through that today. All right, verse 23, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul." So here Paul returns to the topic of why he did not visit the Corinthians as he had originally planned. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. And he calls an interesting witness to the witness stand. He calls God himself. So if you think about it, in the courtroom setting, and Paul is a defense attorney, he's seeking to defend himself against the accusations of the Corinthians, and they're questioning his validity as a leader because he didn't come and visit him as he had originally planned. And so he calls none other than God himself to the witness stand. That's what he says. Notice again in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul." In a nutshell, Paul is calling on God to witness to the validity of Paul's explanation. And there's an immediate application for us. Are we able to do the same? Are we living lives that are so transparent that we can be confident in saying, "I call God as a witness against my soul that I am telling you the truth"? Now, as we think about that, we all are familiar with people who say things like, "I swear to God." That was the thing when I was growing up, right? You'd be with your friends and your friends always lie, or maybe you're the friend that always lies. That's how it was in my case. And so because you're always a liar, then you say, "Well, I swear to God." And so because now I'm telling the truth this time, it's an attempt to gain credibility. And I would argue that those individuals who swear to God are generally deceivers who have no regard for the true and the living God. In contrast, what Paul is illustrating here is a genuine honesty that is fully confident in calling God as a witness because Paul has nothing to hide. That's what Paul's doing. And if we're not in that place today, will we feel confident calling God as a witness? So in other words, when we're having conversation with people and we're seeking to have open relationship with individuals and to share our hearts, if we're not able to call God in as a witness to what we're saying, then we need to get right with the Lord. That's something that we need to confess to the Lord and to make right with Him. Because there's a lot of falsehood that goes on in relationships. There's a lot of duplicity of saying one thing but meaning something else. And there's no room for that in a real relationship. And so that's what Paul is doing. Paul is seeking to say to the Corinthians, "I'm being real with you guys. The things I'm telling you are the truth, and I'm willing for God to come witness to that truth." Moving on in verse 23, Paul says, "That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." So Paul testifies before God that he had changed his plans to come to Corinth because, notice, he felt it was in the best interest of the Corinthians. He says, "That to spare you." That's why. Not because they said, Paul wasn't saying, "We know the price of gas was really high, and I just wasn't willing to make the drive." He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying, "Well, it wasn't convenient for me," or this or that or the other. Paul said, "It was in your best interest that I didn't come." He said, "I wanted to spare you guys." The Nelson Study Bible gives us this insight. Quote, "Paul had promised to come and use his authority, if necessary, to straighten out the problems at Corinth, to spare them the pain of correction and give them an opportunity to correct themselves. He did not come." And so we're going to look a little bit more on that later of giving an opportunity in relationship for God to work in a person's life, for giving them a little bit of space so that God can move in their lives. And here we see an important principle, though, in connection with relationship matters, and it's simply this: we must consider what is in the best interest of the other person before we make relationship decisions. Paul is saying, "I considered before I came and visited you, and I chose not to come visit you, that I believe that this was what was in your best interest." So many relationships are damaged because people are just self-seeking. Some individual in the relationship wants it to be all about them. I remember when I was in college and had no wisdom, was an unbeliever. We'd all go to these crazy things they used to have. They were called video stores. And it was wild. You couldn't just get whatever show you wanted at home. You actually had to get in a vehicle and travel to these places called Blockbuster and other things. And you would go there, and there would be four or five of us trying to pick a movie. And that was the worst decision. We could not decide what to pick. There were five different individuals that were all unbelievers, all wanting to see what they wanted to see. We could never come to a decision. And we just got angry with each other. But we have some good insight on this topic. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's the attitude that we're to have in a relationship. And it's important that as believers, we prayerfully weigh our options before speaking or acting in our relationships. We need to stop and really think and act. Too often we can be impulsive in our relationships and say whatever comes to mind or do whatever comes to mind. And we end up, what happens on the back end of that, expending much time and effort picking up the pieces after we've behaved foolishly. I believe that Paul gives us an example of prayerfully considering whether or not he should visit the Corinthians and decided that it was in the best interest of the Corinthians, putting them first, thinking about what's best for them, and he decided to stay away. Now, it must be acknowledged that the Corinthians used this decision of Paul not coming to visit as a way or an opportunity to criticize him and his validity as a leader. And this reminds us that as we make decisions that are in the best interest of others, the others may not agree that it is in their best interest. And we may suffer heartache, misunderstanding, and other difficulties as a result. When you seek to do things God's way, you seek to do what's in the best interest of others, people don't always see it that way. And so I think about this, and I'm going to bring this illustration up, or parenting as an illustration up a couple of times, because I think it's so true. Parenting, good parenting, is a relationship where the parent seeks to do what's in the best interest of the child. But often the child doesn't see it that way. Often the child doesn't have the wisdom and perspective to understand that, hey, mom and dad love me and care about me and wants what's best for me. The child often has the idea of, I want what I want right now. It's that self-seeking. And a parent has to say, you know what, Johnny? It doesn't matter if you love me right now or don't love me right now or this or that or the other, or you give me on Father's Day, worst father ever. It doesn't matter. I am going to do what's in your best interest. That's a true parenting relationship. And I believe this was Paul's heart with the Corinthians. And you know what? Ultimately, this is the example of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, which is what is in the best interest of man, and yet it is the most mocked thing in the history of the world. It's interesting to think about. Think about that for just a minute. Jesus says the cross is what you need. The cross is what mankind needs. Mankind needs salvation. And yet, what does man say? Man says, I don't need the cross. What I need is a full bank account. What I need is a nice house. What I need is more freedom or this or that or the other. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul puts it this way, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most other-centered event in the history of the world. And yet, the majority of people on planet Earth reject it as foolishness. They don't acknowledge it as what is in their best interest. And there's a lesson to be learned from all of this, and it's this: be willing to be misunderstood and even despised in your decision to do what is in the best interest of others. Oftentimes, and I don't remember where I heard it this week, I can't remember, but it talked about how as Americans we're addicted to applause. We're addicted to applause. And I understand that. I understand that because I love sports and these things. I understand the desire to people to pat you on the back or to say good job or to clap for you. But ultimately, if you're to have other-centered relationships, you have to let that go. Because as you seek to do what's best for the other person often doesn't see it that way. And so that is what God has done for us. This was the example of the Apostle Paul. This was the example of the Lord Jesus himself. They were both willing to be despised and rejected as they sought to do what was in the best interest of others. Let's move on now to verse 24. Paul says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." That word dominion means to exercise lordship over another, to kind of really be the boss over other people. Paul makes it clear that to the Corinthians that he is not lording his position over them, that he wasn't coming to just be the boss over them. And this should remind us of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. So turn with me, if you would, turn left in your Bibles a bit to Matthew chapter 20, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 20, I want to look at verses 25 through 28. And the connection here is have the idea that we're not to be bosses over other people. In other words, we're as leaders, we're not people who crack the whip, but we invite people to follow. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself, and that them there, it's speaking of the 12, the apostles, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's just how it's done in the world, right? He says, those Gentiles, you know that when someone's a boss of this of a big company or a military leader, they just snap their fingers and other people have to run around and do it. And those who are in high positions, they're not servants. They get other people to serve them. That's their desire. But notice what Jesus says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Notice Jesus doesn't say it's bad to want to be great. I think wanting to be great is a good thing. It's just how we go about it. If you want to be great, then be great at serving. It says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus has set the example that the way to be great, the way to be awesome, the way to be first is actually to put yourself last, is to be the servant of all, is to do the job that no one else wants to do. That is the example. So that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I didn't come in here to be the boss over you, to have dominion over you so that I could have everyone in Corinth just at my beck and call. What I came here is to serve you guys. And that's really that heart of servant leadership. And though Paul was a Corinthian's father in the faith and an apostle of the Lord, Paul realized that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was their boss in the faith. See, the fundamental problem with lording over others is there's only one Lord and it's Jesus Christ. And so when any human being says, "I am going to lord over you," they're seeking to supplant Christ in a person's life. And that's just not how it's made to be. It's only Christ is to be our Lord. I like what one commentator had to say, quote, "The sacred writings," and he's talking about the Bible, "and they alone contain what is necessary to faith and practice, and that no man, number of men, society, church, council, presbytery, consistory, or conclave has dominion over any man's faith." I like that. It's the word. And that's why for me and in my heart, is I'm trying to share the word with people. And I say this to you guys, and I say it to my students at school, is I'm not trying to be the boss over everybody. I'm trying to give people the word and understanding into the word so they can follow God, not so that they can follow me. Now, this truth regarding lording over one another has important application when it comes to relationship matters. Because again, that's our central thing we're talking about, is relationship matters. We must realize that in all of our relationships, we don't have dominion over others. That there is not a relationship in our lives where you or I are to have dominion over others, where we're to exercise lordship over others. We don't have dominion over others in the areas of faith or in any other area. It's imperative that we realize that others always have choice. You see, having dominion or exercising lordship over people in this ungodly, you know, way, the way of the world, it's saying to another person, you don't have choice. You will do what I say no matter what you think about a situation. But if a relationship is to be a true relationship, then both parties must have the ability to choose. Without the power of choice, true relationship is not possible. And my greatest argument for this is that we see this in our relationship with God. Every moment of every day, we are able to choose whether or not we will walk in obedience to the leading of the Lord. I can think of no greater example. As I walk through a parking lot, you know, there could be a bottle on the ground. I have a choice. I could pick up that bottle and throw it in the trash. That would be honoring to God. Could pick up that bottle and throw it through somebody's window and run away. And I have that choice. God is not there, you know, grabbing my arm and making me pick up the bottle and throw it into the trash. He has given me the ability to choose. And so I think in the example of Christ, we must set before people choices and allow them to choose. Likewise, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that they had a choice in whether or not they followed his counsel. Paul was not coming as a dictator, but instead coming as a guide. Let's move on into verse 24. He says, but our fellow workers for your joy. He says, we're not seeking to have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy. Far from trying to be a lord over the Corinthians, Paul was actually a co-laborer with the Corinthians for their joy. Paul was communicating the fact that when it came to his relationship with the Corinthians, he was interested in serving them in a way that would contribute to their joy. That's a question for us. When it comes to our relationships with others, are we fellow workers for their joy? This ties into being other-centered. Maybe in a relationship, we could be, you know, workers for our joy. And we're seeking what we want to get out of a relationship. And maybe you've been in that relationship with people before, and maybe it's people who are, maybe they're just a big talker. And you know that you are just a prop for them to be able to talk. And so that's not fellow workers for joy. Fellow workers for joy is, man, I have a desire. Do I have a concerted desire to bring godly joy into the lives of those with whom we have relationship? Am I seeking that they would have a more joyful life? That's what Paul was saying here, is that he wanted the Corinthians to be joyful, and he was working to that end. On to the last part of verse 24. Paul says, for by faith you stand. Paul is affirming the fact that at the end of the day, the Corinthians stand by their own faith, not by Paul lording it over them. And this holds true for every believer. Each believer stands by their own faith and not by the faith of any other. Now, it's true as believers, we can encourage one another's faith. We can encourage one another and build each other up in the faith and exhort one another to love and good works. But you know, when it comes down to it at the foundational level, our faith is our own, or our lack of faith is our own. It's been well said that God has no grandchildren. You know, because I'm a believer doesn't mean that my kids necessarily will be believers. They must have a faith of their own. And so it is, as I fight in the difficulties of life and as you fight through the difficulties of life, ultimately, though others can encourage us and pray for us, we have to decide on our own, will I have faith? Will I believe God by faith through this situation, or am I going to walk away? And that's what Paul is. He's putting the emphasis back on the Corinthians. He says it's by faith that you stand. It's by your faith. It's not about me. It's about you. Now, before we move on to verse 1 of chapter 2, I'd like to read the paraphrase of verses 23 and 24 by Phillips, because I think it helps us kind of put all the pieces together. This is, again, the paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24 by Phillips. He puts it this way, quote, no, I declare before God that it was to avoid hurting you that I did not come to Corinth. For though I am not responsible for your faith, your standing in God is your own affair. Yet I can add to your happiness. That's good. And so we see that all the pieces there, that he's not responsible for their faith, and he's just seeking to add to their happiness. Hey, it's up to you guys to stand or fall on your own. Moving on to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, in light of this verse, many commentators believe that Paul made a visit to Corinth that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And apparently this previous visit was an uncomfortable one, and Paul did not believe that another visit at this time was in the best interest of the Corinthians. And this is another lesson for us when it comes to relationship matters. Some relationships need a little time and distance for things to settle down. Just need some time. And you see this again with parenting. I bring that up a lot, but that's kind of my focus in this season of life. Is it when you have kind of you have to have that sit down talk with your kids and deal with some issue, and then you need to kind of go your separate ways a little bit. You allow your children to think through those things. You need to go ahead and think through that and just give a little time and space. And because when some space is given to a difficult relationship, God is often able to work on a person. See, as useful as we are in God's plan, and well, I don't know if that's a true statement, as useful as we are in God's plan, God chooses to use us always in his plan. But you know what? Sometimes we can get in the way. Sometimes we can talk too much and do too much, and we just need to give a person some space for God to speak to them. But of course, this giving a person space and God working is only true if that person is willing to hear from the Lord and to respond to his leading. If a person gives space to a relationship, if a person is given space in a relationship, but that person is uninterested in the Lord working on restoring that relationship, then the results will not be spiritually beneficial. So if a person says they're having a difficult relationship and they say, well, I need some time and space, but all they go do is they go water skiing and they go play golf and they have their earphones in their ears the whole time and they give no time to think about this relationship, it's not going to do anything. So it has to be time and space given for God to work. That's what Paul was wanting to happen with the Corinthians. Verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So this verse is a little confusing at first glance, and so I'd like to read what Thomas Constable has to say about it. He says, quote, who could make Paul glad if he came to them and made them sorrowful? No one could. The Corinthians certainly would not, since he would have made them sorrowful. And Paul's point was that if he came to them and made them sorrowful again, he himself would be sorrowful, since they were his source of joy. Consequently, he decided to postpone his visit. Evidently, if Paul had come to them as originally planned, he would have had to rebuke or discipline them for some situation that existed in the church. Instead of doing this and producing sorrow, he decided to wait and give them an opportunity to deal with the problem themselves. Just gave some time to work it out. And this reveals the sensitivity of the Apostle Paul and the fact that he was not some stoic. You know, stoicism is that philosophy that says you should remain unmoved by the world, that you shouldn't be happy or you shouldn't be sad. You should just be kind of this rock that's unaffected by the ways of the world. Paul was not a stoic. He was not unaffected by others, but instead was a man of deep emotions who was moved by his relationship with others. That's what we see. And it's a reminder for us that we must be willing to be emotionally invested in our relationships if they are to be meaningful relationships. That was hard. That was difficult. But a relationship will never reach its full potential if we remain emotionally aloof, emotionally distant. You see, when it comes to real relationships, emotion is involved because where real love is, emotion is there also. Paul was emotionally involved with the Corinthians because he truly loved them. And likewise, as believers, we must be willing to love others and expend emotional energy in our relationships, even if it's costly to us. And you've probably seen the pattern along the way that when we do things relationally the way God wants them to do them, it costs us something. It's difficult. It's tiring. It's hard. But God doesn't often ask us to do anything that's easy. Now, this truth about being willing to open yourself up emotionally to love people, it's beautifully expressed by C.S. Lewis in his famous book, The Four Loves. I'm going to read you the quote. C.S. Lewis writes this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and anxieties of love is hell." strong, strong words from one of the greatest writers of the 20th century, but I believe that these words are absolutely true. Paul was a perfect example of a man who was unwilling to lock his heart away in a box to protect it from harm. And so he loved people without reservation, and this left him open to great joy, but also to deep sorrow. Let's move on now to verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So as we seek to draw meaning out of these two verses, it must be acknowledged that many commentaries believe that Paul is referring to a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that is no longer in existence. Some call it Paul's missing letter, that he wrote this letter to the Corinthians that we don't know what happened to. And it seems that this letter was a severe rebuke, calling sinning Corinthians to repentance and challenging the Corinthians not to tolerate unrepentant sin in the church. And here in verses 3 and 4, Paul is letting the Corinthians know that he wrote that letter so that the sinning Corinthians could repent, and consequently, when he visited Corinth, he could experience joy and not sorrow at their meeting. But Paul also expresses the fact that he wrote the severe letter through much grief and anguish of heart, and that his intent was not to grieve the Corinthians, but instead he was motivated by love. This highlights the fact that in loving relationships, we must be willing to tell the truth even if it pains us and it pains others. It's really the heart of what Paul's saying. He said, "I wrote you this letter and I know it was hard on you, but I want you to know it was hard on me as well." We must be willing to tell the truth. You see, for us to be willing to do this, to be able to say those painful things to others, things that pain us as well, then we must take a long view in regard to our relationships. A long view. Again, it's that short, you know, if you meet somebody and you're only going to see him for a weekend or something at some camp or retreat, it's easy just to keep the peace. It's like, this relationship's going nowhere. I'm never going to see you again. I'm just going to make small talk and it's going to be fine. But when you're invested in a long-term relationship, then you need to work through difficulties. You realize there's going to be conflict and we've got to work through these. And again, this comes to bear in parenting. And parenting says, hey, I'm going to tell you things that are going to hurt you and that are going to hurt me, but it's because I have a long-range goal. It's because this relationship is going to last for a long time. And if we're to move forward together, we have to deal with these issues. And that's what Paul was doing. Let's move now into our second section, the restoration of the repentant. We find this in verses 5 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Now, commentators are divided on just what Paul is referring to in this verse. What is clear is the fact that Paul is speaking about some sinning Christian within the Corinthian church that had caused damage in the fellowship. Paul may be referring to the situation you might remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a Corinthian believer was engaged in a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother. But whatever the situation Paul was referring to, it is noteworthy that Paul does not call the man by name. It's interesting. Many commentators have pointed out that this is Paul's heart, that it reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul, that he did not want to drag people through the mud. And this is a reminder for us. As much as possible, we should seek to preserve the dignity of others, even when they bring difficult situations upon themselves. It's important. It's one thing that I've learned along the years and one thing that I believe in, because obviously if I do something wrong and I get called in, I don't want it to be in neon lights. I don't want it to be posted on a website. And so at school, being a dean of students, when I have to deal with discipline issues, I try to do it in such a way that as few people know about as possible. And then when I talk to the student and call them in, it's not in a way that other kids know what's going on. It's just preserving the dignity of people. Because the ultimate example of this type of gracious, dignity-preserving behavior is found in how the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. Think about how many sins we have committed that the Lord refuses to reveal to others. just all of our sins, all the things we've done in action, all the things we've done in thought, all the things that we've done in word, and he's gracious about that. I just want to share a couple of verses along these lines. Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Just that gracious forgiveness of sins that we continually have through the Lord Jesus. And then we have in 1 John 1:9, John writes this, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Just that graciousness of God to continually cleanse us as we come to him seeking forgiveness. You see, instead of parading our sin before others, the Lord Jesus forgives us of those sins. Instead of mocking us for the mess that we have made, he cleanses us from the stain of our sin. The Lord Jesus treats us very graciously, and as believers, we should extend that same graciousness to others. Verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." So it seems that the church discipline that was carried out in this case accomplished the task that it was intended to accomplish, and the man from there in Corinth, the believer, was now repentant. And so that's good. Church discipline, it did what it could do. Now, I kind of want to have just a short aside about this. This church discipline, as I was thinking through how that works in the modern church, church discipline in the modern age is very difficult. It's especially difficult in a place like here in the Permian Basin, where there are literally, I don't know if literally is the right word. I always hate it when people misuse that. Not literally, but there are hundreds of churches in the area. And so what happens is a believer can be sinning, and a church could even go through the biblical model of how to try to get that person back into fellowship, but instead of responding to church discipline, they just go find another church. That's the thing. Just avoid that, and so they move from church to church to church to church, never dealing with these issues. You see, it wasn't like that back in these days. There was one church in Corinth. So if you wanted to be in fellowship and you were in sin, you had to get right. But now in our modern world, we can just do an end run around that. And so what I would caution you against, no matter where what fellowship you call home, is if God is dealing with you to deal with something within a fellowship, deal with it in that fellowship. Don't run away. That's circumventing. That's running away from the things that God has set up. And it's taking the easy way out. All right, moving on, verse 7. "So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So Paul was counseling the Corinthians to forgive this man because he'd repented, forgive him of his sin, and receive him back into fellowship. Because if they did not, the man might be so overwhelmed with sorrow and discouragement that he would lose heart and maybe stop trying to fellowship at all. That could be happened, right, in any task. Where if you feel like you've done all you can and there's no way to do any more, then you just give up. So this man had done the right thing. He'd repented. He'd responded to church discipline. But now it seems that they still weren't bringing him back into the church. And Paul's saying, you got to bring him back in. Verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you." Notice Paul doesn't say, "I demand you, I make you." He says, "I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." The Corinthians were to remind this repentant believer that they loved him and that he was forgiven and that he was welcome to rejoin their fellowship. And this highlights the fact that church discipline has two primary goals, repentance and restoration. It's to get a sinning believer to repent, to have a change of mind that's followed by a change of action. I was doing this thing, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to turn from that. And then when that happens, they're restored to fellowship. I love how it's put in Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So notice, now, once the two goals, though, of repentance and restoration are met, then all should move forward as a fellowship. We should just move forward as God moves forward with us. Unfortunately, this does not always happen because some in the fellowship may refuse to forgive the repentant believer. But I want to remind us all of just, because we can all fall victim to unforgiveness. I won't say victim. We can all fall into that that attitude of not forgiving others and of becoming bitter, but I want us all to have a stark reminder of how hypocritical this behavior is. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. If we are believers, we must forgive. It's not about feeling like forgiving. It's not about, oh, well, you know, I just don't really know. I don't know how genuine they are. It's our forgiveness is not predicated upon the other person. Our forgiveness is predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. We're to pray daily, hey, Lord, help me to forgive others as you have forgiven me. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Now Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's been well pointed out that this is 490, and I'm sure you could get a forgiveness app that counts down from 490 so that you could just keep count. That's obviously not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to forgive so many times that you lose count. And here's how he illustrates it. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. All you need to know about 10,000 talents is it's an unpayable debt. There's no way that this man is ever going to get to the point where he's able to pay it off. Maybe he embezzled all this money, and whatever he did, there's no way for him to make it up. So he's just going to be put in prison. Notice what the servant does. Therefore, the servant fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here's the deal. This servant, notice he didn't repay anything. He was freely forgiven because of the compassion of his master, of his king. He could not pay it back, freely forgiven. But notice how that servant who has been forgiven freely turns around and treats others. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So it's 100 days' wages. It's obviously a big debt, but it's possible to pay this off. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sounds familiar. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. They were upset that this guy has been forgiven everything, and yet he won't forgive someone a much smaller debt. They were grieved, and they came and told their master, the king, all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's radical. That is radical. But what he's saying is God will, in a sense, put us in relationship prison. Things will not be right between us and God if we do not forgive. And why should we forgive? Not because the other person is worthy of forgiveness, but because Christ has forgiven all. And as I think about this, and as I see the relationship carnage in lives around the world, and how many of them come down to a failure to forgive. How many come down to, I am going to hold on to this. I am going to be bitter. I'm going to hold you by the throat and say, pay me what you owe. And yet we turn around and say to God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. We are to forgive just as we are to be forgiven. If we are to remain in right relationship with God and with others, then we must forgive just as we have been forgiven. Let's move back now to 2 Corinthians 2 as we draw near to an end. Verse 9, Paul says, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So what Paul had written to the Corinthians regarding the church discipline carried out in the situation with the sinning believer was also a test of their obedience. In a similar way, our obedience is tested on a moment-by-moment basis as we make decisions either to walk in obedience to the Lord or do things according to the dictates of our heart. Just all of life is this obedience, an ongoing obedience test. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What Paul is just basically saying here is he wants to make it clear all is forgiven. If the Corinthians have forgiven the repentant believer, he's gone through what he needs to do to be restored, then Paul has forgiven him as well. And to emphasize this reality, Paul calls Christ as a witness to the fact that Paul has forgiven the repentant believer. So he called God as a witness earlier, he calls Christ as a witness now. And finally, as we move into our final verse, we see just how important it is that the Corinthians forgive this repentant man. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If the Corinthians and Paul failed to forgive the repentant believer, then Satan would use that unforgiveness as a wedge to divide the church. And it's likely that we have all experienced the emotional devastation that is caused by bitterness rooted in unforgiveness. And Paul did not want that to happen in the church in Corinth. And there's a warning for us that if we fail to forgive in our personal relationships, we can guarantee it, Satan will use it as a weapon to destroy those relationships. So we're going to stop here for today and pick up in verse 12 next week. But before we close in worship, I'd like to ask ourselves a few questions regarding relationship matters. And these are things I've covered earlier, but I just want to go back over them quickly. You know, do we believe that relationships matter to God? That how we treat others is important to God, and that our relationship with God is something of great importance? Are we living lives that are able to call God as a witness? Are we putting the interests of others first in our relationships? Are we willing to be misunderstood and even despised in our decision to do what is in the best interest of others? Or are we so paralyzed by what others think of us if they applaud us or say we're doing well that we won't make those hard decisions? When it comes to our relationship with others, are we fellow workers for their joy? Are we even concerned with their joy? Or do we just think about, this is all about me? Are we willing to be emotionally invested in our relationships? Are we willing to open up that our heart and know that, man, maybe my heart is going to receive joy, or maybe my heart is going to receive pain, but I'm going to be open to either one? Are we willing to tell the truth in our loving relationships, even if it pains us and it pains others? Are we seeking to preserve the dignity of others, even when they bring difficult situations upon themselves? I think that's a big one, because often we think, well, they did this to themselves, so therefore, let's just take them out. And it's been often said about Christians that they shoot their wounded. And so what we need to do is, are we willing to preserve the dignity of a person just as God seeks to preserve our dignity, even though we bring so many things upon ourselves? And then finally, are we acknowledging the fact that if we fail to forgive in our personal relationships, Satan can and will use it as a weapon to destroy those relationships? Heavy things to these relationship matters. But we know that relationships are difficult things. But if we do things the way God wants us to do, I believe our relationships have an opportunity to thrive. Let's pray.